You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, g'day, I'm Charles, and today we're going to start a new series called Paul's Pulpit. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be working through three sermons from the Apostle Paul that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. But before we get there, I want to kick us off by thinking a little into the topic of preachers and preaching, and in particular, what makes a great preacher. And one of the first names that comes to mind is Charles Spurgeon, often called the Prince of Preachers. He lived during the 1800s. He was a pastor of a church in London called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It wasn't a small church. It was a legit mega church. It could fit 6,000 people. And Charles Spurgeon, he would preach up to 13 times a week, which I think would kill any normal preacher. It would kill me. And he would preach to crowds of up to 23,000 people. And that's without one of these fancy Britney mics. And Charles was a powerful preacher. He always preached for conversion. He was also a very funny man, sometimes bordering on offensive. Spurgeon, he says this, "I am perhaps vulgar, but it is not intentional, save that I must and will make people listen. My firm conviction is that we have had enough polite preachers." And it seems to have worked. By all counts, Charles Spurgeon had an enormous ministry. Then there's George Whitefield. He lived in the 1700s. Some quick stats from his ministry are ludicrous. Apparently, he preached up to 1,000 sermons a year, which equates to about 3 a day, roughly, without any days off. George Whitefield, he could preach to crowds of up to 20,000 without any amplification. His voice, it was said, could be heard from over 3 kilometres away. And like Spurgeon, Whitefield, he had an enormous ministry that saw many thousands converted to Jesus Christ. But there's also some great modern preachers too. If you've been around Grace City for more than about 5 minutes, you would have heard a quote from New York pastor Tim Keller. Or there's John Piper. I still remember going up to Katoomba in the Blue Mountains in 2011 and hearing John Piper preach and being struck by the truth that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. But at the same time, I think it's also true to say that we aren't always the best judges of what truly great preaching is. Around the early 2010s, there was a preacher called Mark Driscoll. He was one of the most downloaded and listened to preachers at that time. I know I certainly listened to his stuff. It certainly had an impact upon me. And Mark's church, Mars Hill, grew to about 15,000 people. But then in 2014, the whole church, Mars Hill, and Mark's entire ministry came crashing down in the space of only a few months based on allegations of bullying and intimidating behaviour from Mark. All of these issues and more have just recently been unpacked in a new podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. I know some of us have been listening to it. Now, that podcast isn't without its own issues, but it has raised the question for me. Do we really know what truly great preaching is when one of the most celebrated preachers of the last decade is shown to have serious and grievous character flaws? And that leads me to the Apostle Paul. One of the curious things about Paul is that he was a self-confessed weak speaker. He wasn't particularly gifted at public speaking. In one of his letters, he says this, "I may indeed be untrained as a speaker," or in the ESV, "I am unskilled in speaking." Or listen to how some of Paul's critics described his speaking ability. They said, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." So Paul wasn't a particularly gifted public speaker. And yet, come with me to the end of Acts 13, where we see the impact of the sermon that Shell read for us earlier. So at the end, after the sermon, we read, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." Now, I've read that this particular city had a population of somewhere around 80 to 100,000 people. And there was a stadium in that city that could hold 15,000. So I'm imagining that Paul's sermon was so impactful that the next week, tens of thousands of people turned out to hear Paul preach again. And we read as well that a great number of people were converted and they were saved for eternal life. So even though Paul wasn't particularly gifted at public speaking, his preaching was nonetheless powerful and effective. For that reason, we're going to be digging into three of Paul's sermons over the next 3 weeks. But by way of one final introduction to the series as a whole, let me introduce you briefly to the Apostle Paul. If there's one thing I've learnt from the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, it's that the character of the man behind the pulpit matters just as much, if not more so, than the quality of the sermon on the pulpit. So who was Paul? Well, before his conversion, Paul, or Saul, as he was known then, was a young, devout Jewish leader in Jerusalem. If you go to a place like Philippians 3, you'll see that Paul had some serious Jewish credentials. If you've heard of the Pharisees before, well, Paul was a Pharisee. He was also a charismatic leader. And before his conversion, he used his charismatic skills in leadership to actually persecute Christians and to throw many of them into prison. But then Paul met Jesus. Literally, on the road to Damascus, the risen Jesus appeared to Paul, and then bam, in that moment, Paul was converted, his heart was regenerated, and he became a disciple of Jesus. 3 days later, he began his preaching ministry, proclaiming in Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God. From Damascus, Paul spent some time in Jerusalem hanging out with the apostles. And then he returned to his hometown in Tarsus, where he spent a number of years pastoring and preaching in the local church there. I think we've got a map here to give you some idea of Paul's travels between Tarsus, Damascus, and Jerusalem. But after spending a few years in Tarsus, Paul set out on the first of what would become his 3 missionary journeys. He would travel across the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel and planting churches. And in the book of Acts, we have recorded for us 3 of Paul's sermons, and each of these sermons comes from each of his missionary journeys. And what I find exciting about each of these sermons is that each of them is delivered to a totally different audience in a totally different context. The first sermon we have, which we'll look at in just a moment, is from Paul's first missionary journey, where he visited Antioch in Pisidia. And as we'll see, this sermon is delivered to a gathering of Jews in a synagogue. The second sermon is from Paul's second missionary journey, where he visited Athens in Greece. And there, Paul preached to a group of Greek philosophers in a place called the Areopagus. The third sermon is from Paul's third missionary journey, where he met with a group of church leaders, elders, from the church in Ephesus. 3 sermons. One to Jews, one to Greeks, and one to church leaders. But I probably spent far too long introducing this series. It's probably about time we actually got stuck into Paul's first sermon in Acts 13. So grab your Bible. It really will be helpful. We're going to work through it together, preferably a hard copy. And we're going to spend the rest of our time doing 2 things. First, we're going to work our way through Paul's sermon. We'll pay attention to a few things, and we'll try and work out what is the big thing that Paul is trying to communicate to these first century Jews in this synagogue. And then secondly, we'll turn to consider ourselves and what we might learn from this. Well, the first few verses of this passage set the context for Paul's sermon. Verse 14 tells us that Paul and his companions, they came to a city called Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath, which was a Saturday, they entered the synagogue. Now, the ancient historian Josephus, he tells us that this particular city had a large population of Jews, and the fact that there are multiple leaders of the synagogue suggests that it was a particularly large synagogue. And so just imagine Paul walking into this synagogue, there are perhaps a few hundred or even 1,000 people, And verse 15 tells us what they've gathered to do. We're told, verse 15, that they read from the law and the prophets, which is essentially a Jewish description of what we would call the Old Testament. And after they read the Bible, the leaders of the synagogue, they invite Paul to offer a word of exhortation, or in other words, they ask him to preach. Two brief asides. First, I feel bad for the other guy that was meant to be preaching that particular Sabbath. He's probably poured his heart and soul into this sermon, staying up all night to finish it. And then he comes to the synagogue and then they're like, oh, Paul's here. Let's just ask him to preach. And so this poor guy never got to preach his sermon. Second aside, this is actually seems to be where we get our practice of reading the Bible and preaching a sermon from. In ancient Jewish synagogues, they would read the Bible and then they would preach. The early church, from the first century onwards, they adopted that practice. They would read the Bible and then preach a sermon. That carried down to the Reformation's 1500s. A pastor like John Calvin, he would lead his church systematically through the Bible, reading a bit of the Bible and preaching on it. That's what we do here at Grace City as well. Our normal practice is to read a bit of the Bible and then preach on it. Sometimes we'll do a topical series like we have just done in the Seven Deadly Sins, and that has their place. But our normal practice is to let God set the agenda for our teaching by working through the Bible, reading it, and preaching on it. And this practice has a very long history going back thousands of years. And that is what's happening in this passage in Acts 13. They read a bit of the Bible, and then Paul gets up to preach a sermon on it. Now, we don't know exactly which passage they read, but you might have picked up, if you're paying attention, my guess is that it had something to do with King David. And like any good sermon, Paul's has 3 points. How good? You know it's going to be good. My guess is that each of the points also started with P for alliteration. So let's work through each of Paul's 3 points. The first point comes in verses 16 to 25. And in these verses, Paul basically recounts a history of Israel. And notice that Paul includes himself in the story of Israel. Now, Paul is a Christian, and he's preaching for conversion in the synagogue, but he's also a Jew. And so he calls them fellow Israelites. And he recounts the story of Israel, beginning with how God chose their ancestors, most notably Abraham. And he recounts how God multiplied the people of Israel in the land of Egypt and then brought them out in the Exodus through the wilderness and then into the land, the promised land of Canaan. That's verses 17 to 19. Then in verses 20 to 22, he recounts how God gave Israel judges and then kings to lead them. And then Paul finishes his brief history of Israel with King David. And at that point, we could just stop there and go, okay, cool. There's like a short little SparkNotes summary of the Old Testament, or at least half of it. But think carefully with me. Why has Paul chosen to tell this particular version of Israel's history? Why does he tell Israel's story in this way and not another way? See, the Bible is full of little summaries of Israel's history. If you flick back just a few pages in your Bible to Acts chapter 7, you'll see a speech by a guy named Stephen. And Stephen also gives a summary of Israel's history. Now, Stephen and Paul, they're both ultimately telling the same story, but each of them tell it in totally different ways. For starters, Stephen's version is nearly 10 times as long as Paul's. But think also about what's missing from Paul's summary. Paul doesn't mention the law. He doesn't mention the temple, and he cuts out everything from David onwards, which is literally like half the Old Testament. So why does Paul tell this particular version of Israel's story? Well, I think it's to highlight the importance of it. Notice that Paul, he kind of rushes through Israel's history to get to King David, and when he gets to David, he slows right down. He gives us a Bible reference to David being a man after God's own heart, who will do God's will. And from there, Paul jumps straight from David to Jesus, cutting out all the kings in between. Now, why is David significant? Well, David was one of the kings of Israel, who lived around 1,000 years before Jesus, around 10th century BC. And God had promised to David that one of his descendants would inherit an eternal kingdom. Listen to what God says to David in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, just before we get to Jesus, which we will do in a moment, imagine with me how these Jews in Antioch, Pisidia, are listening to Paul. Imagine how they're feeling at this point. Remember, they are not in Israel. They're a long way off. They're not with the rest of the Jewish people. And Israel at that time has no king. They're in a foreign land and under the rule of the Roman Empire. Well, if you were sitting there in that synagogue listening to Paul preach this sermon, how would you be feeling? Would you be feeling a sense of longing, anticipation, and expectation that God would come good on his promises? Would you be waiting for the Messiah, the promised king to come? Or would you feel disappointed, let down, maybe even a little bit cynical about these promises made over 1,000 years ago? Well, with that in mind, come with me and read verse 23. From this man's descendants, David's, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Boom, there it is. Jesus is the King. Or as Kanye would put it, Jesus is King. And that is Paul's first point in this sermon to these Jews. Jesus is the promised King who comes from the line of David, and Jesus is the one who fulfills the story of Israel. And what would you be thinking if you were there in that synagogue hearing Paul explain all this? And would you be excited? Would you be skeptical? What would you be feeling? Well, that's Paul's first point in his sermon. Jesus fulfills the story of Israel. But in his second point, Paul is going to explain how Jesus actually fulfills the story of Israel. He's going to explain this in verses 26 to 37, if you've got the Bible, if you've got your Bible. We're going to see two things. First, Jesus fulfills Israel's story by his death. And second, he fulfills it by his resurrection. So let me show you that. In verses 27 to 29, Paul, he basically recounts what happened to Jesus in the days leading up to his death. He says, verse 27, those in Jerusalem didn't recognize Jesus for who he is. They condemned him. Verse 28, they asked the Roman governor Pontius Pilate to have Jesus executed, even when they couldn't find grounds for his death. And then verse 29, they strung him up on the cross to die. And afterwards, they took him from the cross and laid him in a tomb. And I want to stop there and ask you again, how would you be feeling and thinking if you were listening to Paul back 2,000 years ago? Paul has just told you that Jesus is the promised king. He is the one from the line of David who would usher in the eternal kingdom of God. And now Paul has just told you Jesus died. Jesus died. The king has died. And for these Jews, a long way off from Jerusalem in Pisidian Antioch, it might have seemed like the revolution was over before it even began. It's almost as if Katniss Everdeen was killed in the first Hunger Games. Aragorn was killed by the Uruk-hai in the Fellowship of the Ring. Harry Potter was killed by Professor Quirrell in the Philosopher's Stone. And we could go on with other pop culture references. Jesus, it seemed, was killed before the kingdom could come. But listen again carefully to what Paul says. Notice what Paul says in verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Or look again at verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Notice what Paul is saying. The death of Jesus was not an accident. His death was not a spanner in the works of the kingdom of God. Paul's point is that his death was actually written about and prophesied hundreds of years earlier in the very same Old Testament prophets that the Jews would read every single Sabbath in the synagogue. So which prophecies actually speak about the death of the Davidic Messiah? Well, let me take you to just one place in the book of Isaiah, which was written about 600 years before Jesus. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, some of you might be singing a little song in your head at the moment. I am too, but I will refrain. Notice what Paul is saying. There's lots in those verses from Isaiah, but I think the key idea is pretty clear. Isaiah prophesied that the Davidic Messiah, he would suffer and die, ultimately in an act of self-sacrificial love. Why? To bear the punishment that his people deserved, taking it upon his shoulders so that they might have peace. Now, the assumption sitting behind these verses is that his people are actually guilty of transgressions and iniquities, having done wrong and failing to do right, and that these rightly incur the wrath of God as a just punishment. But Isaiah, he sees a day when the promised king would come, suffer, and die, taking the place of his people so that they might have peace. And Paul's point is that the day has come. The king has come. And this is where we start moving towards the big thing that Paul was trying to communicate in this sermon. God's kingdom is about far more than just the people of Israel returning to their land or overthrowing the Romans or setting up their own kingdom or anything like that. Jesus fulfills Israel's story by his death. He also fulfills Israel's story by his resurrection. See, Jesus didn't just come to die. He didn't die and stay dead. We'll have a look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Now, just as an aside, when we hear the claim that God raised Jesus from the dead, it's likely that many of us might have a hard time believing that. Almost everything in our culture and our world is constantly telling us that things like God and God raising Jesus from the dead don't exist and don't happen. Philosopher Charles Taylor, he makes this observation. It was virtually impossible not to believe in God in, say, the year 1500 in our Western society, while in 2000, many of us find that this not only easy, but even inescapable. Charles Taylor later goes on to explain that this is ultimately the result of increasing secularization in our culture. But I think it's helpful for us to simply observe that we in the modern West come preloaded to be skeptical of claims about the things of God and God raising Jesus from the dead. And if that's you, if you have a hard time believing the claim that God raised Jesus from the dead, can I suggest that you pay very careful attention to what Paul says in verse 31? Read it with me. For many days, he, Jesus, was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Notice that the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, it doesn't rest upon a single person, as does, say, the claim of Islam that Allah revealed himself exclusively to Muhammad. No, Paul claims that Jesus appeared to a great number of people after his resurrection and over a great period of time. And remember that Paul is preaching this sermon only about 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, which means that most of these eyewitnesses would have still been alive. And they wouldn't have been hard to find because Paul tells us they're all out there preaching about Jesus. And that means if anyone had doubted Paul's claim that Jesus rose from the dead, they could have simply gone and asked any number of eyewitnesses to examine the evidence. And all of that points to the likely conclusion that these people must have actually seen the resurrected Jesus. Otherwise, Christianity would have never gotten off the ground. If first century skeptics could have proved the resurrection false, they would have, but they didn't. But Paul isn't content for his Jewish audience to simply believe the bare fact of Jesus' resurrection. No, he desperately wants them to understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection, and in particular, how Jesus fulfills the story of Israel by his resurrection. Now, in verses 32 to 35, Paul will go on to quote three passages from the Old Testament comparing Jesus to David. But Paul's point is simply this. Jesus is a better king than David because David died and stayed dead, but Jesus lives and reigns eternally. In other words, Jesus is the only one who can usher in God's eternal kingdom because he alone was raised from the dead to reign eternally. That's what Paul is saying. Have a look with me in verses 36, 37. Now, when David has served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. So how does Jesus fulfill the story of Israel? He died for the sins of his people so that they might be forgiven, and he was raised so that he might live and reign eternally, welcoming his people into his kingdom. That's Paul's second point. Paul's third point is short, it's sharp, it's straight to the point. He says, put your faith in Jesus and your sins will be forgiven. That's what he says. Look with me at verse 38, 39. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Notice that Paul tells his audience both what's on offer and how to get it. Paul says that forgiveness is on offer in Jesus. It goes back to what we saw earlier in Isaiah 53. The sin of the people has rightly provoked the righteous wrath and anger of God, such that he has ordained a day when he will bring judgment and punishment upon both sin and sinner. But Paul pleads with his friends. Notice he calls them friends. Paul pleads with his friends and wants them to know that forgiveness is possible in Jesus. They can be freed from the penalty of sin. And that's what it means to be justified. So that's what's on offer, but how do they get it? Well, Paul first tells them how not to get it. Justification is not able to be obtained by keeping the law of Moses. Remember that Paul is speaking to law-keeping Jews. And Paul says they cannot be forgiven through law-keeping and law adherence. No amount of obedience or good works can save them. So if no amount of law-keeping and obedience can save them, then what can? Faith. You can see it there in verse 39, everyone who believes, faith. And that is the big thing that Paul is trying to communicate in this sermon. Jesus is the one who fulfills the story of Israel by both dying for the sins of the people and rising to usher in the eternal kingdom of God. So put your trust in him and your sins will be forgiven. That is the big thing. And there's a sense in which we could probably just stop there. I'd pray and then we'd throw to a song. But if I were to do that, then I think we'd be missing the last piece of the puzzle. See, so far, everything has been about the story of Israel and how Jesus fulfills Israel's story. But most of us listening today aren't Jews. And certainly none of us are first century Jews living in Pisidian Antioch. But even though Paul preached this sermon to a group of first century Jews, the message of salvation he proclaimed is not just for Jews, but for the whole world. Listen to what Paul says only a few verses later in verse 47. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus is not just the Saviour of Israel. He is the Saviour of the whole world. And I want to finish by pointing out two ways in which Israel's story connects to your story and my story. First, Jesus addresses the human condition. See, Jesus didn't come just to fix a Jewish problem. Sin is not a Jewish problem. It's a human problem. All of our lives have been messed up by sin, both our own sins and the sins of those around us. And sin is multifaceted. We've just finished a series in the seven deadly sins. And if there's one thing I've learned, and there's more than one, it's that sin is multifaceted. It's three-dimensional. It's enigmatic. It looks different in each of our lives. But one thing is for sure, sin afflicts the heart of every human. Novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he puts it like this. Some of you might have heard this before, but it's good. If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. It cuts through the heart of every human being. The message of salvation is that Jesus addresses the human condition. The second way that Israel's story connects to ours is that if Jesus really did rise from the dead, conquering death and ushering in his eternal kingdom, then Jesus can't just be the king of Israel. He must be the king of the whole world, the whole world. And that means none of us can escape the call to submit ourselves entirely to his kingship. That means trusting him with both our eternal life and our mortal life. It means trusting Jesus enough to carry us safely into his eternal kingdom. But it also means trusting Jesus here and now with every part of our lives, submitting everything under his lordship, not out of duty, but out of faith and the belief that he really is the good king that he says he is. So let me ask you, whether it's for the first or the thousandth time, do you trust Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises, and we thank you that every one of your promises is yes in Jesus. Thank you that he is the promised king, that he can save us from our sins and bring us safely into your kingdom. Father, we simply pray, help us to trust him. And we pray it in his name. Amen.